I'd like us to turn this evening to our first scripture reading from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 2. And the title for the address this evening is, Will You Be Wise? Will You Be Wise? So David is probably the author of this psalm. And he asks at the start of this psalm, perhaps an unusual question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The psalm is divided into four sections. The first section, that being of the raging of the nations, of the heathen, verses 1 to 3. Then verses 4 and 5, the Lord having them in derision. Verses 6 to 9 talk of the decree of the King and the Eternal Son. And then verses 10 to 12 is a call to the raging heathen to be wise and to be humble. So why do the heathen rage? It's in our nature. We can't help but ourselves but to rage against God. We will not have him to rule over us. We will not have him to be our God, because surely what he asks of us is too much. He asks us to keep his law perfectly and to love him above everything else and not keep sins in our lives that we love. That the Lord says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And we cannot have that. We love ourselves too much. And David knows this is the answer to the question, why do the heathen rage? It's within us. It's our sinful nature that will have nothing to do with God. But this word rage is taken from the Hebrew word for the stamping and snorting of a horse. A horse that will not be tamed. A horse that will not listen to the master, but will stamp its foot upon the ground, that will snort at the thought of being harnessed and of being brought into servitude. And that is the word that David uses to describe us as individuals, as sinners. Why do the heathen rage? Why do we stamp our feet? Because we are rebels. We are not happy to be the Lord's or to have him reign over us. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? And the word there translated imagine means thought, study. Why do we give all our energy to studying a vain thing? And that's what we do, isn't it, in this world? If you ask people, do you think about God? They would probably laugh. They would probably say, and why should I need to think about God? I have too much fun to have. And anyway, science has told me there is no God. I have no need of God. Surely this world, this universe, has come about by chance. And surely science has proved that. And when you say to them, well, actually, there is no proof that science can bring you that says everything is here by accident. It is just their theory. It is just their idea. People are amazed at such a thought. Many years ago, I worked with someone, and we got on to the discussion of evolution. And I said to him, there is no evidence for what we would call macroevolution, from one species to another. And he was astounded to hear anyone say such a thing, and he immediately went to his computer, and he didn't show me, he didn't say anything, but it was obvious he was Googling for evidence for macroevolution. He didn't come back to me. He didn't say a word, because there is none. And it perhaps came as a great shock to him to discover that he'd been told a lie. The lie of evolution. But it's what this scientific world, so-called, holds on to. They imagine a vain thing. They give all their energies and attention to something that is empty, that has no proof, and that gives them no answers to the purpose of life. In fact, they're left with the conclusion that there can be no purpose, because everything is an accident. How can everything that is an accident have any purpose? It is a mere chance that we are here, so they would say. And people give their thought to these things. And we hear them talk, when they talk to the scientists, and they want to search the stars, or they want to search the subatomic level, they always talk in ways of trying to understand what brought these things about. But it is always in the context of being an accident, of being evolutionary in its processes. And they give all their thought and study to these things so that they can disprove God. So they can say, we have no time for God. We have no need of God. We can manage ourselves perfectly well without God. And why do we do these things? Because we are rebels against the living God. We will not have him to rule over us. We would rather stamp our feet. We would rather invest our energy and time in believing vain things, empty things. We will not give our pursuit of knowledge and understanding to God, to better understand and know him. That is no vain thing. How can we know him, who is God in heaven above? Well, through his word, the Bible. And that is what we must give our time to and study, to learn of him, to learn more of him, and to find Christ as our Savior and Lord through his word. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And isn't that what we see today all around us? Don't we see that people say, well, this man and woman thing, it's just arbitrary. Something that Victorian society and previous societies have invented. We don't need to stick to one or the other gender. We can change our gender as we please, they would argue. And yet we see the nonsense and difficulties that they get themselves into. But let us break their bands, let us cast their cords asunder. We will not have this God to rule over us, who created us male and female. We are different. And that is how God has made us to be different, to help and encourage one another along the way. But no, this world will say, no, it makes no difference. You can be what you want to be. But that is not how we are created. And many have gone down that path and regretted it. But that is what man will do. He will cast away their cords from us. But man does it all the time, not just in gender, but in the laws of God. Where now they say, well, it is legitimate to murder. in certain circumstances. And now we are able to abort a baby even the day before it could be born. And that is murder. It is murder to abort a babe of any age within the womb. But to say on one day I can abort and that's legitimate, but the next day when the baby is born, that would be murder. What is the difference? But that is how man is now redefining the laws of God. We will not have him to rule over us. And we could go through each of the commandments and we could see how we have cast off God's commandments and we placed them with our own. And we will make our own images of God. We will have our own gods to rule over us. Gods that we make. Gods that we define. That we want to give us the rules so that they are rules with which we are comfortable. And we can live within. Not these 10 commandments that God has given to us that are part of our very constitution. And we know in our heart of hearts that there is a God to be worshipped and we do not worship him. That there is a God to be loved and served and we do not do that. We have taken our lives for ourselves. We have taken the air that he has given us and we take it for ourselves and give no thought for him. And we say we will not have this God to rule over us. I have my gods, I will serve them. Whether that's the gods of pleasure, whether that is the gods of education, whether that is the gods of change in society, whatever our gods may be, we will serve those gods, not the true and the living God. But notice how the Lord responds to this rebellion that we have made against him. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a derisory laugh. It's not a laugh of humour. It's a laugh of what are you doing? This is foolishness, utter foolishness. And do you think that I will disappear because you change the rules? Because you don't want me? God laughs at them, and the Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord looks down to us. He speaks unto them in his wrath. And we see his wrath every day upon the face of the earth. Whether that's famine or earthquakes, whether that's floods, whether that's fires, all these judgments come upon this earth. And God is saying to man, wake up. Wake up, do not continue in your rebellion. I can take away in an instant all that you have created for yourself. That you can be gone. But if you come to me, I can give you life. But man does not listen to these judgments. And God vexes us in his sore displeasure, but we do not listen. He sends his judgments to wake us up, to make us think, and we would rather remain in our sleep and our rebellion. But look what he has done. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Who is this king? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that this is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day I have said you are to be the king in Zion. And Christ was born to the Virgin Mary all those years ago, born without sin, lived his life without sin, lived a life of a perfect man, and God has placed him as king upon his throne to speak to us through his word, to show us how life can be lived. He did not rage against God. He did not cast his bands asunder. He lived in total obedience to his God and loved him and showed by his life that such love and such obedience could be done. And so he did that for all who will trust him. He gives us his obedience and righteousness if we will trust him as our Saviour, not if we think we have something ourselves that we can bring. We look only to Christ to be our King, to be our Saviour. This is why he has come. We have rebelled, but Christ has come to save us from our rebellion, to deliver us from our rebellion. But we have to be broken. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, because we are so rebellious, so determined to remain in our own ways, like that horse that will not be tamed. Because we are so determined, then God, Christ, must break us with a rod of iron. He must humble us, and depending on the extent of our rebellion, our being humbled is greater. Because God must bring us to that point where we see our sin, where we see that we cannot live our lives in our own strength, that if we carry on the way we are going, we are just heaping up for ourselves eternal judgment. God must have mercy upon us, and we need to look to him, that he would not dash us in pieces like a potter's vessel. But we have to be brought to an end of ourselves. We must come to a point where we say, there is nothing I can do to save myself from the wrath of God. It is only of his mercy and his loving kindness. It is only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done that I can be saved from my sin. I have nothing that I can bring myself. But he must break us to bring us to that point. Because we are so rebellious, because we have built up our own plans and our own ideas and our own joys and pleasures, and we have said we will not have this God to rule over us, he must bring us to a point of being humbled and humiliated. And sometimes that means our whole life falls apart. Our plans and ideas, our schemes, our desires, our pleasures are taken from us. Even our health can be taken from us because we will not humble ourselves and submit to the will of God. And sometimes he has to bring us so low that we are brought even to the point of death, to acknowledge that there is nothing we can do to stop that momentous event. And we can cry out to God. How many have cried out to God during war? and during battle, where they have said, deliver me from this evil that is all around me. And God in his mercy may well have delivered them. And how many have kept their promise of turning to him and of living for him. The day of judgment will show that. But whatever our state and condition, God brings us to that point where we see that nothing we have or can do can satisfy God's perfection. But God has to bring us to that point where we see that we need to come to him, that it is him that we need. But we rage and we rebel and we go our own way and we cast his cords from us and we do that which is evil in his sight. But the Lord is gracious, and in his breaking of us he is actually being merciful and kind and compassionate, because he wants to save us. He wants to deliver us from our sin. He wants us to be with him forever and ever. So as we feel that life is falling apart and that things are becoming more and more difficult, let us turn to Christ in prayer. Let us call out to him to deliver us, to save us, to have mercy upon us, to show us our sin, that we may confess it to him, and that we may look to him to be our righteousness, to deliver us. This is why David says in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, ye who rage, ye who cast off God's bands and cords. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Realize who you are coming to, the eternal, infinite God, who could wrap up this world in a moment, but chooses for it to continue and for our lives to continue upon it, because he wants to have mercy upon us. Kiss the Son, as a noble would bow the knee to the king and kiss his wings. Kiss the Son, bow the knee to him. Acknowledge him as your king. Acknowledge that he is the only righteous one, the only one who has ever lived in a perfect way. And because of that, ask him to give him, for him to give you his righteousness, his perfection, his obedience, because we have none of our own that we can bring before God. It is only his righteousness that can make us acceptable in God's sight. And so we must acknowledge him and trust in him and ask him to deliver us and to forgive us our sin, to give us his righteousness, but to forgive us our sin, which he can do because he took the punishment for him on himself on that cross of Calvary. Because he did that, we can be saved from our sin. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. If we don't bow the knee to him now, he will be angry, and we will perish from the way. There is no other way of putting this. The Lord Jesus Christ is Savior now, but the day is coming that if we do not bow to him now to kiss him and acknowledge that he is King, the day is coming when we will be forced to bow before him as the judge, and we will perish from the way. But the frightening thing here is when his wrath is kindled but a little, How much wrath does he have in store for those who will not trust him? But he does not want to pour out his wrath. He wants to save us. He wants to give us life. And that is why David finishes with that wonderful phrase, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Will you trust him as your Saviour? Will you acknowledge him as Lord of your life, and that you will follow him, and that you will serve him, and that you will give all to him in his love for him, that he will be loved above everything else, and that you will no longer rebel and live for yourself, that you will no longer seek to cast his cords from you, but rather take them upon you and say, "These are lovely, these are the robes I wish to wear, the robes of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's perfection in seeking to keep his commandments, in obeying Christ." Blessed, supremely happy are all they that put their trust in him. To this world, that seems the least way for happiness. Surely happiness can be found in drink, or in pleasures, or in education, or in power, or in riches. That's where they pour their energies. Don't follow that. Supreme happiness is found for all those that put their trust in him, not in all those things that are vanity and that will be gone. Christ is the only begotten Son, and he is eternal, and he is there to deliver us from our sin, to give us his righteousness, to bring us safely into heaven if we are those who will trust him. If we are those who will say, "Lord, save me. I can do nothing myself. I don't want to do anything myself. My trust is in thee." Supremely happy is such a person who trusts only in the Lord. May he have mercy upon all our souls, that we may follow him and love him with all our hearts. Let us conclude our worship in the singing of hymn number 402. I thought